And at this time, I'll invite children to come up. Hello, welcome, come on over. You might wonder what I wear around my neck. It's called a stole. Can you say stole? Stole. Stole, and it just means something that I wear because I'm a minister. Sometimes, you know, people have different uniforms that they wear. And that's mine. And that just means that I'm a minister. But I have an interesting one today. I have a number of different kinds, and sometimes they're different colors. And this one was when friends, other ministers like it, we were doing a series in church on questions. And so that's why I look like Doctor Who, with a lot of question marks. And we are celebrating, actually, today, the birthdays of two major people in our history. On February 12th, 1809, the same day was born both of them. And I know you know one really well. How many of you have ever heard of Abraham Lincoln? Yeah. Yep, Abraham Lincoln. He was the 16th president, wasn't he? And George Washington was the first president, and his birthday is what? Coming up later, isn't it? Yeah, yeah. But Abraham Lincoln was born 1809. February 12th, and there's another person that was born on that same day. How many of you have heard of Charles Darwin? A few folks. They do. Well, you need to know about Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin was a person who asked lots of questions. Lots and lots of, for some people, kind of annoying questions. Because he wanted to know how things worked. And how it was that we came to be, and how frogs were different from dandelions, and how all that worked out. And so he helped us determine, here's a word for you, a phrase, natural selection. Say that one. Natural selection. That was his big contribution. Change happens. And we can survive. The people who survive change best are those who are responsive to change. And species and things change. And Charles Darwin is a great, great person who helped bring science and our knowledge way ahead. And so we want to celebrate Charles Darwin and the annoying questions that he would not stop asking. How many of you ask annoying questions? All right. Good for you. Keep that going. Let's say a prayer. Loving God, we thank you for people who question a lot of things. Help us also to be people who ask questions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The first reading this morning is from the autobiography of Charles Darwin. He wrote this in 1876, but it wasn't published until 11 years later, after his death, when it was published with all his letters and correspondence and so forth. And I apologize in advance because we don't write the way they used to in the 19th century. So hang in there and follow the commas closely. A man who has no assured and ever-present belief in the existence of a personal God or of a future existence with retribution and reward can have for his rule of life, as far as I can see, only to follow those impulses and instincts which are the strongest or which seem to him the best ones. A dog acts in this manner, but he does so blindly. A man, on the other hand, looks forwards and backwards and compares his various feelings, desires, and recollections. He then finds, in accordance with the verdict of all the wisest men, that the highest satisfaction is derived from following certain impulses, namely, the social instincts. If he acts for the good of others, he will receive the approbation of his fellow men and gain the love of those with whom he lives. And this latter gain undoubtedly is the highest pleasure on this earth. By degrees, it will become intolerable to him to obey his sensuous passions rather than his higher impulses, which when rendered habitual may be almost called instincts. His reason may occasionally tell him to act in opposition to the opinion of others, whose approbation he will then not receive. But he will still have the solid satisfaction of knowing that he has followed his innermost guide or conscience. As for myself, I believe I have acted rightly in steadily following and devoting my life to science. I feel no remorse from having committed any great sin, but have often regretted that I have not done more direct good to my fellow creatures. My sole and poor excuse is much ill health and my mental constitution, which makes it extremely difficult for me to turn from one subject or occupation to another. I can imagine with high satisfaction giving up my whole time to philanthropy, but not a portion of it, though this would have been a far better line of conduct. The gospel reading this morning is from the book of Luke, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. The Lake Gennesaret, referred to in here, is otherwise known as the Lake of Galilee. It came to pass, when the crowd pressed him to hear the word of God, that he was standing by Lake Gennesaret. He noticed two boats moored there at the shore. The fishermen had left them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. And then he sat down and began to teach the crowd from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and lower your nets for a catch." But Simon replied, "Master, we've been hard at it all night and haven't caught a thing." But if you insist, I'll lower the nets. So they did, and netted such a huge number of fish that their nets began to tear apart. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and lend a hand. And they came and loaded both boats until they nearly sank. At the sight of this, Simon Peter fell to his knees in front of Jesus and said, "Get away from me, Master. I'm a sinful man." You see, he and his companions were stunned at the catch of fish they had taken, as were James and John, sons of Zebedee and partners of Simon. Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching people." They then brought their boats to the shore, abandoned everything, and followed him.
Like all of you, I am the product of my parents. My father has a mind for science. My mother had a heart for faith. Now, that isn't to say that my father doesn't have a heart, nor my mother a mind. It's merely my perception of them to make a story about my life. My parents are far more complicated and interesting than the categories that I create for them. Nevertheless, it is with love and respect that I draw from both of them an ongoing love for science and for faith. A lover's dance. Two very different ways of knowing and of loving the world into which we are thrust. So each day, as I break a personal record for consecutive days alive and breathing, I find myself negotiating my parents' legacy in my own life. Science and faith, a love for facts and discovery, a desire to follow the will of God. Now, at times, the lovers get snippy with each other, insisting that each's own way is superior. And true enough, one way is better at another in some things. Each way is also blind to its own shadow. Each can also be blind to the outside forces that manipulate each toward more sinister agenda. Science is almost always used for the material of war. Faith is almost always used for the emotion of war. Each glimpses how the other is manipulated, but that clarity often vanishes in the mirror. The challenge to me and to us is how science and faith can contribute to the good. If science and faith are both ways of seeking what is true, is it too much to ask of both disciplines to seek also what is good? One of the historic principles of Presbyterian church order emphasizes both truth and goodness. You find this paragraph from the 18th century in our Book of Order, F-3.0104, Truth and Goodness. That truth is in order to goodness, and the great touchstone of truth, its tendency to promote holiness, according to our Savior's rule, by their fruits you shall know them. And no opinion can either be more pernicious or more absurd than that which brings truth and falsehood upon a level and represents it as of no consequence what a person's opinions are. On the contrary, we are persuaded that there is an inseparable connection between faith and practice, truth and goodness. Otherwise, it would be of no consequence either to discover truth or to embrace it. Those old Presbyterians were talking about truth that comes from faith, but that did not exclude truth that comes from reason. Both ways of knowing truth are in order to goodness. Of course, determining what is good, as is determining what is true, requires work, conversation, public debate, research, failure, humility, perseverance, and the ability and the willingness to respond to change with corresponding change of mind and heart. When I arrived at Southminster 4 years ago, a frequent question was asked of me, well, what's your vision? What do you think Southminster should do? And my response then was, I didn't know. I'm new here. We'll have to see what Spirit presents to us. Many times these types of questions are asked in terms of strategy and marketing. How do we brand ourselves and so forth? Boy, I get tired of that one. I don't like, how do you brand yourself? And I don't like, let's take this piece here. It's that administrative talk. Anyway, don't mean to go in the weeds. That's another one. I'm not against strategy and marketing and branding, I suppose. But it must take a distant second to content. Who are you? What's real? What is God calling us to be, to do? Truth and goodness first. Strategy, marketing, and branding second. I like this quote attributed to Charles Darwin on our cover, whose birthday we celebrate on the Sunday closest to his birthday, Evolution Sunday. It's not the strongest of the species that survives, nor the most intelligent, but the one most responsive to change. No one likes change, especially churches. I mean, we all know the old jokes, such as the seven last words of the church. We've never done it that way before. I'm going to mention this morning two types of changes that would behoove us to be responsive. But first, before we get there, some religion. Jesus preaches a sermon, and the boys are washing their nets. And Jesus tells the boys, drop the nets in the deep water. Simon, who Jesus later calls Peter, the rock, upon whom I will build my church, said Jesus, is resistant to this new idea. It sounds like something that has been tried and failed in the past. And those are the other seven last words of the church. We tried it that way once already. And Simon goes with that one. And he says to Jesus, Master, we've been hard at it all night and haven't caught a thing, but if you insist, I'll lower the nets. And of course, the story concludes with a huge catch of fish and a moral lesson from Jesus. Remember this lesson, friends, when we go to catch the big fish. So here's the question. Does Peter, the rock, represent the church in his resistance to change or in his responsiveness to Jesus? I'll let that question just hang there. You answer it yourself. One more piece of religion. This is a quote from David Ray Griffin from his book, God Exists, But God Does Not, G-A-W-D. From evil to new atheism to fine-tuning. The question is, how does the world end? Not just the world, the galaxy, the universe, the cosmos. Does it end with divine violence, sending the sheep and the goats to their separate areas? Or does it end through the lure of love? Griffin says, and I tend to agree with him, that the end is the process. God's work is not complete by sending sinners to hell. God's work is complete by loving the hell out of all of us. In the end, no matter how many lifetimes it takes, all will be well. So, with all of that hope, let's take on some changes. The first change is that many churches in America are closing. A friend sent me this article this morning in Baptist News. The article is by Pastor Elizabeth Mangum Lott, and it's entitled, My Seminary Has Closed, But Churches Are Closing Too, and It's Time to Face Some Hard Questions. And this is true for Presbyterians as well as Baptists. Our denomination, or its antecedents, in 1965 numbered about 4 million. today about 1.5 million. I'm sure that Craig Butler, Southminster member and treasurer of our presbytery, would be happy to educate us on trends within our own presbytery. So rather than blame each other, we can ask some hard questions. So how will we respond to this change? And the article concludes with excellent advice. How will we know which path is ours to take? Well, that's something I did learn in seminary. We sit in holy quiet together, embracing ancient practices of contemplation and discernment. We follow the threads across ancient texts and look for the ways God has always been finding new and wildly imaginative avenues to know and be known by a people. We foster honest, brave, healthy, truth-telling communities that step even more fully and boldly into their calling as followers on the way of Jesus. We ask really good questions and listen to each other in hopes of getting to even better ones. So that's one of the first changes I think we ought to be aware of. The second change is a far bigger change. It dwarfs the first change in magnitude, almost making the first seem irrelevant. But actually, how we respond to the first change will enable us to be better equipped at responding to this second change. Now, I've spoken of this second change often and from different angles for over 20 years. I haven't talked about it every Sunday, but I think you know it, and mostly you don't like it. And here it is. Americans make up 5% of the world's population and consume 25% of the world's resources. Another way to put it is this: if the rest of the world consumed as much as Americans consumed, we would need 4 to 5 planets of resources. We have one. This is the case when I first started talking about it 20 years ago. It is an inequity that is unsustainable and can only be sustained temporarily through violence. This change will likely be good for the rest of the world when America stops consuming a quarter of the world's resources and instead consumes what is proportional to its population. This change will be uncomfortable for Americans when this standard of living changes. Whether one thinks that this inequity is somehow justifiable or not, inequities always result in change. There is always a reordering eventually. Evolution happens when species outstrip their environments or when environments change. Whether we come about this question by studying peak oil or climate collapse or militarization or its accompanying propaganda, there are hundreds of ways to show that these inequities exist and are not going to last. Those inequities are the inequity of human population versus planetary limits and the inequity of the elites of the world versus the rest. This change can come abruptly or gradually or in a combination. As humans in general, and Americans in particular, collectively reach the end of our credit limit, and nothing has been done in the past 20 years that I've been talking about and have seen it in regards to changing our course, major changes likely will come sooner than later. Now remember, it's all good. It's all good. Jesus is loving the hell out of us. Simon Peter, the rock of the church, was in the end responsive to change, and Jesus will love the hell out of us. If my parents taught me anything, it is that life ends. My mother lived to be 91. My father's still going at 100. But even long lives end. And given that something is going to kill us someday, how do we live now? Do we make ourselves as comfortable as possible for as long as possible? That's one way. But there is another way. It's the way of Jesus, it's the way of Muhammad, it's the way of Moses, it's the way of Buddha. These spiritual leaders knew that life was bigger than themselves, and they were responsive to change. How might we be responsive to change? Well, first of all, I think the fire drill is a great start about being responsive and prepared. What about snowstorms? Are we as a church responsive enough to that in regards to care for our space as well as care for our members? Those will be increasing. But let's go bigger than that. You've heard that we're due for an earthquake, right? I've not talked about that at all with the congregation in any organized way. Dick Burnham and I were talking about it the other day, and I learned from Dick that a very small percentage of the population in the Portland metro, say, has any really awareness or preparation for this. And so we were talking about, well, we're good to have some kind of study thing here for the church, and we'll put that on. For me, the physical preparation is important, you know, making sure you have enough water and phone numbers, who to call, all of that stuff. But more than that is the internal preparation that is as equally important as well as the social preparation. Change is coming, and it comes in many ways. And practicing responsiveness through education, through internal spiritual preparedness, through social connection, which is why I keep pushing us to get connected with the mosque, can put Southminster in a place where it can be a helper rather than irrelevant or worse, a burden when change comes. This goes for the congregation as well as with each of us as individuals within it. So I guess this is my gift. Paranoia, my spiritual gift. But it's what I do. I'm not some slick marketer who can come in and tell you how to get young people into the church or sing and dance to soft hits of the 80s. I find most of that stuff to be a bunch of bull anyway. I can, however, invite us to have conversations about things that are really going on in the world and help have discussions about how we might respond theologically, ethically, and practically to changes that are coming. Truth and goodness. March 10th, after church, we'll start with some conversations about what it means to be the church on Denny and Hall in Beaverton. You can talk to me over pie for breakfast at Sherry's on Murray and Allen, or coffee Tuesday mornings, or lunch, or whatever, anytime. We'll get together. But in the end, my friends, Charles Darwin had it down. It's not the strongest of the species that survives, nor the most intelligent, but the one most responsive to change. invite you to imagine that you are on the beach. And you're very small. Maybe you're 2 or 3. 2 or 3 years old on the beach. It's a little warmer than in your usual Oregon beaches, so let's put us right in the middle of August. So you can put your toe in the water at least. But you are there, 2 years old, on the Oregon beach. And with you is either your mother or your father or some person, some caretaker who loves you very much. And you are 2 or 3 and you are sitting on your caretaker's lap because the ocean is scary. And you are sitting there safe and comfortable and held. Feel that. Safe and comfortable and held by your caretaker, the one who loves you very, very much. And your caretaker asks you, do you want to go a little bit toward the water? And you shake your head, nope. And you bury your head in your caretaker's chest. Okay. A little bit later, your caretaker asks again, I'll walk with you. And so you take a couple of steps holding your caretaker's hand. You go to the edge of the water, and it's cold, and you jump back. And your caretaker, while you're not quite looking, just slips back to the chair, and you are there on the edge of the ocean. And you notice your caretaker is gone, and you run back, sit on the lap again. But then the next time, you get off by yourself and you walk towards the water. And the wave comes up and gets your feet and you run back to your caretaker and sit in the lap again. But it's not quite as long the next time and the next time. And you can go into the water, play on the edge, play in the sand, because you also know that you can go sit in your lap of your caretaker at any time. Now, how does that feel? Let's take a couple of conscious breaths. In and out. Just watch your breath flow in and out. Now, with courage, let us mention our prayers on our heart, with compassion, those on our minds. Spirit of God, hear our prayers. Let's join together in this Lord's Prayer revised. Indwelling God, who art infused throughout all existence, we hallow thee with many names. Thy kingdom is within the human heart. We accept life for all that it can be, on earth as throughout all creation. May we continue to draw sustenance from this earth, and may we receive forgiveness equal to our own. May we ever move from separation toward union to live in grace with love in our hearts forever and ever. Amen.